Please be seated. In the church, we talk a lot about discipleship. Something that seems obvious enough, right? Like, kind of the whole point we're here is to learn how to be followers of Jesus, and discipleship is just that. And so, we talk a lot about discipleship. But I think discipleship is one of those things that we start to use as shorthand, right? Like we say, oh, discipleship, we're called to be disciples of Jesus. And we never really define it because we assume everybody knows what we're talking about. And the problem of making assumptions, well, you know how the rest of that phrase goes, but the problem that when we just work on that assumption that everybody knows what we're talking about means that we end up with this ambiguous kind of understanding. We end up with a whole variety of things what discipleship could really mean. And it seems to me that one of the prevalent understandings of discipleship in the church today goes something like this. Well, we show up to church on Sundays more often than not, and we say our prayers, and we try to do some good in the world, and we're nice people, and we say, great, discipleship checked, and can carry on my way. But then we come to church on Sunday, and as is often the case, we hear a gospel passage that kind of hits us in a weird way. It kind of says, huh, my understanding of discipleship and what Jesus is saying, they're in tension and they're clashing. And I'll tell you, when we find that our understanding of discipleship, what Jesus said, clash, it's probably us that needs to change what we're doing, not Jesus. As an aside, I just got to say, that gospel passage this morning, weird thing proclaiming hating your mother when your mother's sitting in the congregation. That's the point. So we've got to think about, so what really is discipleship? And so what really is it that we are called to? My favorite definition of discipleship comes from a book written by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Now, for those of you who don't know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German pastor and theologian. He was born in 1905, and through his young life, his young adult life, he is in Germany during the rise of the Nazi regime. Bonhoeffer does a little bit of back and forth between the United States and Germany. One of his biographers notes that he commented that he went to Union Theological Seminary in New York, and apparently Bonhoeffer found the rigor of American seminaries lacking compared to what they have in Germany. But at one point, he's here in the States, and he goes back because he feels that it is not fair for him to seek safety and harbor in the United States with what's happening in Germany. So he goes back. And in the mid-1930s, Bonhoeffer establishes these underground seminaries and these schools and faith communities. And it's quite a risky thing to do. Generally, when you're starting something underground, well, it means that above ground is not such a safe option. So he has these underground schools. And while he's doing that, he writes two books, one called Life Together, and the other called The Cost of Discipleship. The Cost of Discipleship is published in 1937, and it is an iconic text. It is a classic of Christian theology, and frankly, it's just considered a modern literary classic. And it's from this book that my favorite quote from discipleship comes. In The Cost of Discipleship, Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." One of the things that I think is so inspiring about Dietrich Bonhoeffer is his faith, his understanding of discipleship wasn't just an academic exercise, not just some theologian off in an ivory tower somewhere writing, but he actually lived it. Because while Bonhoeffer is in Germany, in addition to founding these underground schools and communities, he also becomes connected with resistance fighters in Germany. And in the 1940s and 1945, the Nazis find these paperwork of people who were plotting to assassinate Hitler, and Bonhoeffer's name is included in those papers as someone supporting that effort. So Bonhoeffer is sent off to the Buchenwald concentration camp. He's then moved from there to a prison. And on April 8th, 1945, after he's just finished leading a Sunday service in the prison, a couple of the guards come. They say, "Prisoner Bonhoeffer, come with us." And Bonhoeffer says to his companions with him, "This is my end, but that is the beginning of my life." And the next day, April 9th, 1945, Dietrich Bonhoeffer is executed. Bonhoeffer didn't just write, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. He lived it. But I think that when I think about that phrase, about discipleship, and Bonhoeffer's life, when he writes, it begs a question for us. I'm fairly confident in the year of our Lord, 2022, Greenville is not producing lots of martyrs to the faith. I'm fairly certain, as we walk out these doors, our life and our final breath will not be demanded of us. I mean, we're privileged to live in a country where we have freedom to worship as we choose. But that means that we've got to figure out what it means for us to die, because we are still called to that same commitment of faith that Bonhoeffer wrote about. So that phrase, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die, it's a beautiful distillation, and quite literally, I've seen it on t-shirts and bumper stickers, because people will put anything on t-shirts and bumper stickers. But it's written within a larger context. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a lot more in this book than just those few words. So I want to read to you the paragraph within which that quote is situated. So Bonhoeffer writes, "The cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering, which every man must experience, is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is that dying of the old man, which is the result of his encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives to death. Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. It may be a death like that of the first disciples who had to leave home and work to follow him, or it may be a death like Luther's, who had to leave the monastery and go out into the world. But it is the same death every time. Death in Jesus Christ. The death of the old man at his call. Jesus' summons to the rich young man was calling him to die, because only the man who is dead to his own will can follow Christ. In fact, every command of Jesus is a call to die with all our affections and lusts. But we do not want to die, and therefore Jesus Christ and his call are necessarily our death as well as our life. The call to discipleship, the baptism in the name of Jesus Christ, means both death and life." By the way, you'll notice when Bonhoeffer writes about humans, he's using male language. So female-identified folks among us, you're not off the hook. This is just a product being written in the 1930s. But one of the things Bonhoeffer makes clear is that what it means to die is giving up, it's abandoning our attachments to this world. It's giving up things we hold dear, which this world places value and emphasis on, forsaking those, getting rid of those, that we might live into the gospel. Our epistle this morning gives us a real-world example of this type of death. So, Rick, I don't know if you know this, but today you read an entire book of the Bible for us. So the letter to Philemon, this happens once every 3 years. The letter to Philemon, what we hear, what was our second reading today, it's the whole of the book. Now, that's a little bit of a stretch. We missed the last couple of verses, but that's Paul basically saying, "Hey, Philemon, I'm hoping to come visit you, so can you get my room ready? And oh, by the way, so-and-so says hi." But so for all intents and purposes, we get the whole letter today. And this letter, it's different than Paul's other letters. Like usually on a Sunday, we hear an epistle, something like from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, and Paul's writing to a whole community, and we get just a little snippet, but here today we get all of it. So one of the things that's different about this letter versus some of Paul's other letters is that it's written to a person. Now, in the beginning of that letter, you may have heard he's writing to Philemon and all the other people, to the church, and what Paul is writing in that beginning, those introductions, are the people of Philemon's household. So when this is written, this letter is written mid-50s to mid-60s, and I actually mean the mid-50s to mid-60s, not like the 1950s and 1960s. Paul is writing this letter from prison, and he's writing to Philemon's household. Because at that time, they didn't have nice buildings like this. Churches worshiped in people's homes. And so Paul is actually kind of stepping out on the ledge a bit, because he's writing this letter that's going to be read to Philemon's whole household, but he's really putting Philemon on the spot. The other thing that's different about this letter versus the others is Paul's letters have a typical general structure to them. And if any of you follow some of the same Facebook groups I do, you've seen a meme going on being shared about this. It's the outline of Paul's letters in five easy steps. One, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Two, I thank God because of you. Three, hold fast to the gospel. Four, for the love of all that is holy, please stop being stupid. And five, Timothy says hi. So that's the general structure of Paul's letters. So in Philemon, we get grace and peace to you from God our Father, you know, yada, yada, yada. We get, I thank God because of you. But then Paul shifts. And it's here that Paul leans into the relationship he has with Philemon. Philemon comes to the faith through Paul and his ministry. And now Paul is writing him to make a request. I do love Paul has a line in there being saying, like, I could really kind of force you into this, but I'm going to let you do this of your own free will. I don't know, it feels kind of like you're putting somebody on the spot and saying, yeah, no matter what, you can't really say no. But Paul frames it as he's asking a request. Paul's in prison, and Onesimus has found his way to Paul. And what we know about Onesimus is that he's a fugitive slave. He was one of Philemon's slaves, and he's run away. And we don't know why he's run away. We don't know the circumstances of why he was in slavery, because slavery then is a little different than we think about slavery in a more contemporary American context. But all we know is that Onesimus has run away. And cultural law and dictates have said that the moment Paul realized that Onesimus was one of Philemon's slaves, Paul should have sent Onesimus directly back, and Onesimus would have faced all sorts of punishment for running away. But that's not what Paul does. Paul writes this letter, sends it to Onesimus to bring to Philemon, and says, please do not take Onesimus back as your slave. While he's been with me, he has been converted. He's accepted his faith. And so instead, you are to receive him as an equal. To receive him as your brother. Paul is asking Philemon to live into what Paul writes elsewhere. In Christ, there is neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, but all are one in the body of Christ. Paul is asking Philemon to recognize the oneness, the unity, the kinship, the relationship he now has with Onesimus. And not only that, Paul even asks Philemon not only to welcome Onesimus back as a brother, but to give him the respect and the reverence in that place that Onesimus would give Paul himself. This is a huge ask on Paul's part, because he is asking Philemon to sacrifice much, to sacrifice economic and financial advantage he has, to sacrifice this work, and frankly, to have some embarrassment and possibly even shame that he's not, Philemon is not going by what society says, but instead welcoming Onesimus back as a brother. Paul is asking, in a way, for Philemon to die the expectations of this world for something new, for something different, for something life-giving and restored. What Paul asks Philemon to do in a very specific way is what Jesus is getting at in today's gospel passage. So I don't know about you, but when I first read that gospel passage, it kind of reads more like a bullet point of all the things that it means about discipleship instead of like a story or a parable. And we start by Jesus saying you've got to hate all these people you're in relationship with. And we might be able to quibble a little bit about what the Greek actually says and try to maybe tone Jesus down a bit, but ultimately, doing that doesn't change what Jesus is saying. That first part, what Jesus is calling us to, is to say, the most important relationship you have in your life is your relationship with God. And unless that is relationship number one, Jesus says, it can't be my disciple. That's that first cost, that cost to recognize that we might lose those relationships we hold most dear in our life when we take up this way. Then Jesus goes into this stuff about building and examining things ahead of time. He says, you know, nobody's going to build a tower. You're not going to build a building unless you realize, yeah, I've actually enough money to finish it, because nobody wants to feel like a fool to get halfway through your project and realize, like, oops, no more money. Or nobody wants to go to war without thinking that they've got a really strong chance of winning. Jesus is saying, unless you figure out the cost, unless you're able to go all in, you can't be my disciple. Because there's no such thing as a half-hearted disciple. It's all or nothing. It's the cost of discipleship. That's the way of dying, of giving up, of sacrificing, of recognizing that you've got to give every ounce that you have to this way. One of the things that we have learned, we You see this throughout the Gospels. You see this in Acts of the Apostles, the disciples are in that first generation of the church. We see this in the saints and stories of the church. Some of you have experienced this in your own lives. When we make that sacrifice, when we pay that cost, when we step fully into discipleship, we experience a life more abundant, more amazing, more extravagant than we ever could have imagined. When we die to those ways, not just with our final breath, but in all those ways we are called to die, we experience what Dietrich Bonhoeffer said himself in that final day of his life. This is my end, but my life now begins. So since I'm fairly confident none of us are going to get martyred after church today, at least I'm not the one cooking the burgers at the picnic, so I feel fairly confident in saying, don't have a vegetarian cooking hamburgers. It's got to mean that we've got to figure out what it means for us to die. What cost are we being asked to pay? So one of the things the vestry has been talking about for the last couple of years, and in fact, it was one of the first questions I was asked in my interview before I was called to be a priest in charge, is what does it mean for us to be an inclusive community? How do we welcome all people? How do we expand the welcome? How do we make sure this truly is a house of prayer for all people? And it means we made commitments to doing the work of anti-racism and fighting white supremacy. It means we've done good, intentional work and continue to do work about making sure that the LGBT community knows that they are welcome here. It means figuring out how do we make room for people no matter where they are in the political spectrum, not bashing political leaders or others, but welcoming all as beloved children of God. That's hard work, and it's work that is certainly countercultural to the world around us that says, if you're not just like me, then get out of here. And so as we do this work, there's going to be a cost. People here might be upset, saying, why are we spending this time doing this? Why do we have to talk about this? People out in the world might think negatively about us for taking on these subjects. Heck, when we wrote our letter supporting the town council for bringing up pride flags last summer, I got hate mail from it. But that's the cost we are called to pay. To make sure that all people know that they are welcome here exactly for who God has made them to be. I think that might be some of the costs we are called to make at this time. I think that might be one of the ways we are called to die in this moment. And I'm sure there are others. So this day, as we think about what discipleship truly is, not just saying it's something we can check the box and go back on our merry way, let us pray that God gives us the strength to have a singleness of heart, to have a commitment to this life of discipleship, being aware of the cost and still going forward anyway, knowing that it will lead us to a life more abundant and more amazing than we ever could have imagined. Amen. Amen.